Today, I will be reading from King James Version. I will be reading 2 Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee.
Thank you, Hunter. Sure appreciate that reading this morning. That's one of my favorite scriptures in all of the New Testament, I think, comes from Titus 2, verse 11 and following in that place. He really tells us how to live our lives, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You know, as Jesus was in his ministry and he was going about the countryside through the towns and villages, speaking to the multitudes, talking to his disciples, he was teaching them. He was always teaching them. I don't think we have any record in the New Testament of just a casual conversation, really, that took place. But rather, he was teaching them, and often he taught them in parables. Now, we all know what a parable is. It has been well defined, I think, as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus often took fictitious people, placing them in ordinary circumstances or inanimate objects such as a tree or water. What he was teaching and what the point was. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives several parables in rapid succession. This could be called the parable chapter of Matthew, I think, or at least that's the way Matthew recorded it. In chapter 13, we find the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares or the weeds, parable of the net, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. And the two other parables that we have in front of us this morning are something that seem to have something in common. The first part of each one of these parables leads off with a familiar phrase, and it is simply, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then the last part of each one of the parables brings it together and tells us exactly what that parable meant. Strictly speaking, it seems that this introductory phrase in each one of the parables is not quite balanced. The first one says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. And then the next one says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. But I think that we should not try to look at these parables with our sophisticated, analytical Western mindsets, but rather we should try to understand each one of these parables the way that our Lord's listeners understood those way back there so long ago. Now, Jesus told the parable of a man who found a buried treasure in a field. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Matthew records, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. You know, children often fantasize about a field, or an old building, or an old barn, or an old house that no one something that's long been forgotten, something that no one remembers in anymore. But in our sophisticated mindsets, you know, we tend to say, well, that's not a reasonable expectation. Things like that just don't happen anymore. But you know, the truth of the matter is people do discover things from time to time. In 1946, there was a Bedouin shepherd boy who was tending sheep near the north end of the west bank of the Dead Sea. He went into a cave there and found some earthen jars. And in those jars were scrolls. Scrolls that dated back more than 2,000 years. This was one of the most precious, one of the most valuable archaeological finds of our time. Because in these scrolls, there were manuscripts, fragments of manuscripts of every single book in the Old Testament, with the exception of the book of Esther. There was a diver off the coast of Florida that discovered a sunken 17th century Spanish vessel that was filled with amazing and valuable artifacts and pound after pound of gold and silver. The Atocha, you've probably read about it. It's been in National Geographic. It's been on televisions. There's been a traveling museum show of all of the things that was discovered on there. A farmer was plowing a field near Suffolk, England, and he hit a container, and inside that container were beautiful silver dishes that dated back to Roman times. So there are things that are discovered from time to time. In the parable of the treasure, though, it's been hidden in a field. Now, this was a perfectly reasonable story for Jesus to tell back in that day. You know, and we know from our study of the book of Judges and some of the things that John talked about in Sunday school class this morning from the book, one of the books of Samuel, that the state of Palestine was often ravaged by war. And people took their valuables, or part or most of their valuables, and they went out and they hid them in the ground. Because if they hid them in their house, thieves could come in and find them and steal them. But if they took them out and buried them in the ground, they would be safer there. So they often did that. But if the owner was killed in a war or in some other sudden manner, then his secret would go with him to the grave. And no one would ever know where that treasure was. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told the story of a master who gave a sum of money to some of his servants. He gave to one of them five talents. Talent was a sum of money. To another, two talents. These two men, they went out and they worked with that money and they invested that money and they bought and sold and they enriched their master's wealth. The other man, though, he was given one talent. He was worried about that. He knew that that master was a hard man. He was a tough man, and he didn't want to lose that. He didn't want that talent to be diminished in any way. So what does he do with it? He went out and buried it in the ground. That's what people would do in those days if they wanted to keep that safe. Well, over the years, the ground of Palestine, it would seem, became a veritable treasure trove of things that were buried in the ground. In reality, the man who found the treasure may have been plowing the field, he may have been digging a ditch, he may have been planting a tree. We don't know. He certainly was not looking for treasure, though. Here he was out in the field, and he just found this treasure buried there. We're not told what the treasure was. All we know is this man was absolutely filled with joy at the treasure that he found there. Now, there's a concern that some people have about this parable. Many people feel that this man acted in a dishonest manner. Many people feel that a good and honest heart would demand that he go and tell the owner of that property about the treasure. treasure that he found buried in his field. After all, if another man owned the property and the treasure was buried on his property, he was the rightful owner of that treasure, right? Well, not necessarily. Jewish rabbinic law stated that if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. Roman law made a similar determination. In the current day and age, I'm afraid that our law of finders keepers is a bit murkier than their laws were back then, and they're not relevant to this study anyway today. So we'll just go with the laws of those days. So the people listening to this parable would not have perceived that this man was unethical in any manner. After all, he had a perfect legal right to the treasure that he found. He didn't even have to buy the land. He could have just taken the treasure when he found it. So really, the man who found the treasure was extremely honest. You'll notice that he didn't even use the value of the treasure to buy the field, but rather he went out and he liquidated all of his assets in order to have the money to buy the field. So he seems to be very, very honest. Now, I've said all of this to show that the point that our Lord was making there had nothing to do with the legal possession of the treasure. But the treasure is the object that the man found. And once he found it, he had to have it. So we need to be careful not to lose sight of what the main point and intent that Jesus was teaching with this parable. A man found something so valuable that he sold everything he had in order to have it. Now, with a few strokes of his quill, Matthew pens another parable, the parable of the pearl. In verse 45, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. By itself, this story is a close parallel with the first story that we saw, the man who found the treasure. The same dedication was found in both parties. Both of them worked hard. They worked hard to find this treasure. Each man must have the object of his desire and was willing to give all that he had in order to possess it. In Old Testament times, it seems that pearls weren't particularly known. But in New Testament times, in the New Testament era, the Christian era, pearls had become quite a status symbol for the very, very wealthy. If a woman wanted to show how much money she had, she would put pearls in her hair. If a Roman emperor wanted to show how rich he was, he would dissolve pearls in vinegar and then put that in his wine and drink it. Much like a flamboyant man on an old TV show today might light his cigar with a flaming $100 bill or something of that nature. So pearls were in demand in the first century. They were in great demand. Merchants had to go to the Red Sea. They had to go to the Persian Gulf. They had to go to the shores of India to find the pearls. Actually, I'm given to believe that the Red Sea produced inferior pearls. So to find one perfect, beautiful pearl, a merchant would have to travel to the Persian Gulf or to India to be able to find that. The merchant had to travel in search for bigger and better pearls. We don't know how long his search lasted or exactly where all he traveled, but on a given day, he finds this pearl of great value. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He has to do something now. So he mulls it over a bit. I'm certain he did some quick calculations in his head. He examined his assets. And then he made the decision that he was going to sell everything that he had in order to buy this single pearl. All that he had on earth was not as valuable as this single pearl that he had found. And he was willing to divest himself of all of his belongings in order to find it. Now, I hope we can see what the Lord is teaching this morning. He's teaching that if I have missed the salvation that the gospel of Christ promises, then I have missed it all. And that the salvation that is promised by the gospel of Christ is more valuable than anything that I have or am. And it is worth it all to have that. The salvation of Christ. Entrance into his body. The church. That's what we're talking about here. You know, someone who had just converted to Christianity might say exactly the same thing. They might say, I found Christ. I found the Lord. I found Jesus. How many people have you heard on television? Man goes to prison. He finds the Lord. I hope he does. I hope he does. I pray that he does. But they found something of great price. And you know, the pearl is an excellent symbol for the kingdom of heaven, the church. Because it's the only gem known that cannot be improved upon by man. Other gemstones must be cut, they must be faceted, they must be polished in order to have any retail value in a store at all. But a perfect pearl is perfect, just the way it comes. There is nothing that a jeweler, there's nothing that mankind can do to that pearl to improve upon it. As a matter of fact, one careless scratch from a human hand will devalue the pearl or render it worthless. So that makes the pearl a great symbol of the kingdom of God, for sure. Because the kingdom of God, the church, is a divine institution conceived by a perfect God at the beginning of eternity, whenever that was, in times past, before the foundation of the world. It's a perfect entity, a perfect divine institution. And any attempts on the part of man to change it or improve upon it takes away its perfection. And we're talking about the church of our Lord here. And there's not many churches. There just isn't. There's not many churches. Oh, there were many that came out of the Reformation movement back a few centuries ago, but they were nothing more than denominations of the Roman church. That's all they were. There's one church. There is a model that we have in the New Testament, in our Bible. There is a model of a church there that Jesus created. He said, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We at Neely's Bend Church of Christ want to be that church. We want to believe what they believe. We want to teach what they taught. We want to practice the way they practice. We want to worship the way they worshiped. We want to remember the Lord's death the way they remembered the Lord's death. The church of our Lord is that precious pearl, Christ's body. Christ is that precious pearl. You know, the friends and acquaintances of these two men in these parables may have shaken their heads when they looked and saw that they had all their earthly belongings on sale. But when and they may have, once again, when they saw what they had purchased with the money that they got from the sale of all of those things. But they would have had to have respected them. These two men knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. Well, why did I mention these parables anyway? Is it because it creates an interesting story that I can stand up here and talk for a while about? No, not at all. Virtually all of religious scholarship identifies both the treasure and the pearl with Christ. That finding Christ, that once you find him, you must give all that you have in order to keep him. I found Christ. It's Christ that offers the treasure and the pearl to the people traveling through this life. The kingdom of heaven, the gospel that's promised by the salvation that the gospel promises. Entrance into the Lord's body. It's like a treasure. It's something of inestimable value hidden in a field. Treasures waiting to be found. Our Savior is waiting for people to come. People from all over. Hear the Lord's words in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup with them and they with me. Some of these travelers through life are searching. Some are wandering. Some wants them all. God wants them all to get to that door and open that door to the precious object that's outside. And suddenly they meet Jesus. And encountering him, a priceless treasure, a beautiful pearl of great price. It's a value that you cannot buy. You can't buy it. You don't have enough cash. It takes all that we are and all that we have in order to buy that. You know, we often sing that song, I Surrender All. You know, the words to that song, I think that says it all. You know, it says... sing it with me. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily. Give all that we have. We must give all that we have and am and ever will be to enter the body of Christ. We must pay the price. And we're not talking about here earthly wealth. We're not talking about taking all of your money out of the bank and giving it to somebody. We're not talking about selling your home and giving it to somebody. We're talking about ourselves. Jesus said so many times in the New Testament, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. He means that the same thing that these two parables mean. Exactly. what our Lord was teaching there in those two parables. The man who found the treasure in the field, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he comes and he buys the field. He was just overwhelmed at the beauty and the value of something that he had found. And that's the way people should see Christ. When they see Christ in you, they should see the same. I appreciate John quoting that scripture from Peter this morning, that we ought to be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. If you have that hope of heaven in you, do you? Do you have that hope of heaven in you? If you truly do, people will see it. It will shine through. And they will ask you about that blessed hope that you have. And that's what we need to be ready to defend. We need to be ready to defend that hope of heaven someday. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Always. Always knocking. If anyone hears his voice, opens the door, comes in, he'll dine with you, and you with him. If there's anyone here this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song that says, "None of self and all of thee." But the words of the song don't start out that way, do they? They start out with "all of self and none of thee." And then we progress toward "none of self and all of thee." If there's anyone subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, won't you come as we stand together and sing?